Okay, this week is week 31, and we're looking at the life of Horatius Bonner. And anybody here familiar with that name, Horatius Bonner? Okay, two or three of you. Okay, good. If you would turn in your notes to page 5, I'm going to start on page 5 and then revert a little later to some of the earlier pages. But this time of study will be different in the sense that Horatius Bonner was known as a pastor with a very poetic way about him. And so we're going to be looking at a lot of his contributions, and I'll simply read them. So, thank you. So on page 5, let me just—I've hit some high points for you that I've bolded them to kind of simplify things. But if we were to look at the history of hymnody, particularly in Scotland, you would find that Horatius Bonner is regarded as one of the major contributors of hymns in Scotland. And but 600 hymns—not all of them have survived. They are available, I suppose, in various printed forms, but most of them are not even sung in today's world. But 600, and one of them, the one that's referenced here in this paragraph, I'm starting under a goodly heritage, Horatius Bonner. He has a hymn that we'll look at in closing called I Heard the Voice of Jesus Say, and it's he called it a Voice from Galilee. But that we'll look at that hymn a little bit later. That's actually on page 3 of the notes. But a prolific contributor of poems, and many of the poems were set to music. But he was a man whose focus was entirely on the Lord Jesus Christ. So as he said to those who were closest to him, as he knew that his homegoing was rapidly approaching, He said, "I don't want any biographies written about me." So they honored that. So you'll find I had to do quite a bit of searching to find some good material for you, because I couldn't find an official biography of Horatius Bonner. So there's various articles that have been written, and they're provided for you to look at. But he said, "Please don't write a biography for me." But his focus was on honoring the Lord Jesus Christ, pointing people to Christ. And I suppose he would have had the same mindset as John the Baptist. He must increase and I must decrease, always pointing people's attention, and rightfully so, to the Lord Jesus Christ. But a prolific writer. Can you imagine his works filling 47 volumes and 12,000 pages of notes? So by the time I finish the hymnology course, you'll probably have at least 1,000 pages, but we won't get into that at this point. But just continuing on page 6 of the notes, some of the men that were closest to him, Robert Murray McShane of Dundee, Scotland, and Andrew Bonner, Horatius Bonner's younger brother, more well-known in many circles than Horatius Bonner. But he began writing hymns at a very early age, and his focus in many ways was upon children. And I've got some excerpts that I'll read to you a little bit later this afternoon. But he was one who loved the children in the church in a great way, and so when he would teach them in their class, he had a Sunday school class that he would teach for the younger ones, and he would be writing hymns as a way to instruct them, and a way to give them something to carry home with them and to sing with their families. 1843, so he would have been 35 years of age at this point. He married Jane Catherine, and they had some very pleasant times together and some difficult times together. Had many years of happy marriage, but as was often the case in those years, they had a number of children, and sadly, many of them did not survive childhood. So 5 of the 9 children that they had died at very early ages. And you will recall that sadly is the case for many of the men that we've studied. In 1843, that same year, there was a There had been a downgrade, I guess you could call it, in the Church of Scotland, and there was what was known as the Great Disruption, and a number of the pastors, including Horatius Bonner, made great sacrifices. They left their pulpits, they lost their manses or the homes that had been provided for them by their churches, and they formed the Free Church of Scotland. And today you've got the Free Church of Scotland continuing. So you've got, you know, a variety of things that have happened over the years with the church in Scotland. But one of the men that was instrumental in the discipleship, the teaching, the training of Horatius Bonner is Thomas Chalmers. And he later in his life, Horatius Bonner took the pulpit that had been previously occupied by his mentor, Thomas Chalmers. But the next to the last paragraph, just a comment about the way these men were trained. He was a typical, it says, 19th century Scottish scholar. These were serious men, trained in the classics. And one commentator said, as you can read, that his life was marked by piety and deep earnestness. He was not a man who would show levity in the pulpit or in his general demeanor. He had a good sense of humor. He loved children. He was very affectionate. But he was not a man that would be telling stories in the pulpit. He was not a man that would be entertaining people. He knew that he had serious work to do when he was communicating the Word of God. And so when he did that, that was what took the preeminence in his demeanor. He was known as a very, not a stern person, but a very serious-minded man. And he had seen the declines in other churches, and he intended, and he was, very faithful throughout the duration of his ministry to be a man of biblical fidelity. He lost his wife at the age, she was 63, at 1884, and then he went home to be with the Lord 5 years later. Then on page 7, something that is notable in the life of Horatius Bonner is, unlike many of the men who were preaching, teaching in those years, and even perhaps in our times as well, he was a very ardent premillennialist. He was one who saw the scripture teaching a literal millennium, and he saw Jesus Christ as returning prior to the inception of the millennium, and Jesus Christ reigning on earth during a millennial period. And so he was a very strong premillennialist, and he actually had a periodical that he helped to publish, a journal of prophecy. This was back in the 1800s. And he had a great love for the Jewish people as well. In 1856, he went and was on a mission trip to see what was going to transpire with the Jewish people and the gospel message that they needed to hear. Some of his own books, 1849, The Coming Kingdom of Our Lord Jesus Christ, and The Morning of Joy, written a year later. And these reflected his premillennial convictions, and it's encouraging to see that these some of the Scots were very strong in that way. He had a pulpit in Kelso, a small town, but he wrote what were known as the Kelso Tracts. Now, when we think of tracts, we tend to think of these small little things that you put in your pocket and you put on maybe someone's windshield or something like that. These were more booklets. So if you're familiar with the Free Grace Broadcaster, it would be more like that. It would have been a booklet, but they were called the Kelso Tracts. And he wanted the ministry of the Word to be widespread. He wanted to teach and preach to many outside his own immediate surroundings. And so one of his tracts was a favorite of Queen Victoria, but he wrote a number of these tracts along the way. Page 8, he was known for writing poems that were characterized by being brief. They were not complicated. They were poems that captured the affection that he had for the Lord Jesus Christ in very strong ways, and his desire was to lead men and women and boys and girls to see the love of the Lord Jesus Christ for them and to see them reciprocate in their love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so one person has described his poetry as multum in parvo, much in little, very compact. So he, when you read his poetry, you'll find he says a lot in a few words. Here's an example on page 8. All that we were, our sins, our guilt, I hear the words of love. Blessed be God, our God. Here, O my Lord, I see thee face to face. And this was actually a hymn that was written for the communion season. And in the Scotland, they would have what they called a communion season. And they would have weeks of preparation for communion. They would have sermons that would lead up to communion. The men and women who would be participating in communion would go to the elders, and they would the elders would be satisfied that they, in fact, to the best of their knowledge, had a credible testimony for Christ. And so they would guard the table, they would fence the table in a very judicious way. But they had a communion season, and so he would write hymns for observing the Lord's table. No blood, no altar now. So he's speaking about the fact that all of the sacrifice has been done. Done is the work that saves. Not what I am, O Lord, but what thou art. I was a wandering sheep. I heard the voice of Jesus say, rejoice and be glad. Yet there is room. Go labor on, spend and be spent. And so he would be writing very compact hymns. They didn't have a lot of complicated terminology in them. But particularly this second stanza just focuses upon the fact that the work of Christ completely accomplished. Nothing else need be done. The cross work, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished all that needed to be done. Done is the work that saves. And then underneath that in italics, another stanza, unchangeable Jesus, thy praises we sing, and own thee our prophet, our priest, and our king. O give us while singing sweet tastes of thy love, to raise our affections to treasures above. And that's exactly what he wanted to do. He wanted our minds, our hearts, our affections to be directed to Jesus Christ. He wanted those who were singing these hymns, that this would be fueling their love for Christ, stirring their hearts for Christ, reflecting the finished work of Christ in every way. And then there's a hymn that actually has been recast in a modern setting. It's called Christ for Us. It actually was in a book of hymns for the communion season. On page 9, there is a number of stanzas. What's interesting about this is that if you were to look at this rendition of page 9, and if you were to count down the second, the third, and the fifth stanzas are actually in the hymn. The chorus is the fourth stanza, and I'll show you how this works in a minute. But the full rendition, and that was done by Indelible Grace. There's many of his hymns that have been recast again in a modern setting, but not changing the words. But consider what he's saying here. On merit not my own I stand, on doing which I have not done. Merit beyond what I can claim, doings more perfect than my own. So you'll find this theme all the way through in his hymns. It's all of Christ. Everything has been accomplished. It's entirely of Christ. I have no merit of my own. And then the second, the third, and the fifth stanzas are embedded in a modern rendition, with the fourth stanza being a chorus. But the second stanza, actually Spurgeon quoted this, and there were many who thought that Spurgeon said these words. Well, he repeated these words, but these go all the way back. They preceded Spurgeon. These are the words of Horatius Bonner. Precious words, upon a life I have not lived, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. That's very profound. It's very compact, but consider what he's saying. These are words of substitution. He says, it's not my life, it's not my death, it's another has given his life, another has died for me. And I'm staking my eternal future on that. And that should be your eternal hope as well. You should be able to say with Horatius Bonner, on them I stake my whole eternity. The next stanza, not on the tears which I have shed, not on the sorrows I have known, another tears, another's griefs, on them I rest alone. And again, he's talking about there's no degree of contrition for sin. There's no degree of mourning over sin. There's no degree of emotional involvement that is ever going to have any saving merit. It's not that. The suffering was all done by Christ. The loss was encountered by Christ when he took our place. And then the fifth stanza, Lord, I believe, O deal with me as one who has your word believed. I take the gift. Lord, look on me as one who has your gift received. And then the chorus that would be sung today, and Lord willing, maybe we'll do this next Sunday. This is the chorus. Jesus, O Son of God, I build on what your cross has done for me. There, both my death and life, I read. My guilt, my pardon, there I see. So you can see he's saying a lot, and it's a very compact way. And these are hymns that you could read with great benefit in your own private devotions. And if you had a tune that you would want to sing them to, that would be wonderful. But one of the marks, as you'll see as we look at this a little bit further, of a really good hymn is that we should be able to read the words of the hymn and gain great merit simply from reading the words. Sometimes in modern hymns, you'll have constant refrains, constant repeats, and the music is a big deal, and a lot of that is just playing to the emotions. And frankly, that you won't find repeats. You won't find choruses that are repeated over and over in these Scottish hymns. It wasn't necessary. They didn't need to have repeats. He was simply saying, this is exactly what you should be meditating upon in this hymn. Lord, I believe, O deal with me as one who has your word believed. I take the gift. Lord, look on me as one who has your gift received. And look down at the second to the last stanza. And again, this is a communion hymn. Here at your feast, I grasp the pledge. He's talking about holding the communion element in his hands. And also he's saying, I grasp what that represents. I'm holding what that represents. That emblem, the communion element, is in what it represents. I'm holding to that, which life eternal to me seals. Here in the bread and wine I read, the grace and peace your death reveals. O fullness of the eternal grace, O wonders past all wondering, here in the hall of love and song, and this is from the Song of Solomon, we sing the praises of our King. So this was typical of what he would write. These words, they were full of focusing upon the finished work of Christ himself and what that means for us, no added contribution on our part, and particularly when they would be entering into communion, enjoying, celebrating, experiencing the fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ because of what he has done for us in his death and his burial and his resurrection, and celebrating that and enjoying communion with him. So page 10 is the Indelible Grace version, and you can see, I'll just simply point this out to you, it's identical to what we just looked at, the full hymn that we read just a moment earlier, and all they really did was take the stanzas and arrange them. But unfortunately, they left out some of the stanzas. But this is abbreviated. But the chorus is actually developed from one of the stanzas in the hymn itself. Page 11. I came across an article by Paul Totgus. If you don't know that name, Paul Totgus is one who's very well respected as a Christian counselor, very sound. And as I was reading one of the articles by Paul Totgus, he cited the very hymn that we just looked at, the Indelible Grace version, the shortened, somewhat abbreviated version of the hymn that we just looked at. And he said, meditating on the gospel, means that I fix my mind. I really focus my mind and my affections on all the truth that it shows me about the love of God for me in Christ Jesus. And it's the role of a good hymn in our lives. There are so many things that cause us to become distracted with the affairs of everyday life. And Paul tells us in Colossians 3 to set our minds on things above, where Christ is. That's very difficult. There's so many things that intrude into our lives. Our phones have always got notifications going off. We've got phone calls coming in. We've got people's conversations or, you know, various things. Just constant distractions. But when we're driving, when we're sitting at home, if we're listening to a good hymn, that really helps us to focus upon things that matter. And that's the point that Paul Tautkus is making here. He was actually reflecting upon this hymn as he was driving. He'd be enjoying this hymn, and it helped him to really stay with his heart and his mind focused on Christ. The second paragraph, this hymn is so very helpful to me when I got the Lord's approval of this. So, when I choose to think of Christ, what he has done for me, and who I am in him, my faith is fed as simple truths shine brightly into the fog of life. And so he's citing this hymn by Horatius Bonner. I don't know about you, but I find a good hymn, and sadly, it's difficult to find on the radio. You have to find one that's recorded, or find one that you've stored on your phone and play it, whatever the case may be. But these are hymns that enable us to meditate upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and Horatius Bonner would write wonderful hymns in that regard. Well, this last article, starting on page 11, is by Sinclair Ferguson. He's a good Scot. One of my favorites, actually. Diane and I actually had the occasion to walk around with Sinclair Ferguson when we were in St. Andrews, Scotland, 5 years ago, and had some good visits with him. But he's asking the question, if you could pick any period of time, any country to go and listen to preaching. He's not talking about where you'd like to vacation or where you'd like to go, you know, put up your canopy and just sit on the beach. Where would you like to go listen to preaching? And some people would say 17th century. Some people would say the 19th century with Spurgeon, whatever the case may be. And the point that he makes, he says, I actually belong to St. Peter's Church in Dundee. That's the church that was founded by Robert Murray Shane. We just looked at him. And he said, sometimes I like to lean against the wall and whimsically ask, what would it be like, top of page 12 of your notes, in the 1830s and 1840s? And he said, I'd love to hear a man with poetry in his soul. And that's the way that Horatius Bonner was known, as a pastor with poetry in his soul. He was known as a poet. What do we know about his life? He was born into a fairly affluent family. His father was an attorney, but he came from a very church-going family, a family that gave rise to a number of ministers in his life. This little inset paragraph is a capsule of what his life was like, and it says volumes. He lived for the long space of 80 years maintaining a Christian and unblemished life in this world of sin, treachery, and unrighteousness. From the day of his conversion in an early season of life, he laid all the resources of his being at the feet of Jesus, consecrating his scholarship, his distinguished abilities, and all the energies of his nature that he might undividedly serve on earth his heavenly master. That's quite a statement. He started well, he lived well, he finished well. And his life was truly set apart to honoring the Lord Jesus Christ as best as he was able to serve him in all of those ways. The rest of this page is really talking about his contributions in terms of premillennialism and this quarterly journal of prophecy that he wrote and some of the books that he authored. Page 13, some of the highlights again in his life. And this, I think, is a very moving aspect of Horatius Bonner's life. And that was his love for children, his love for young people. The way he would nurture them, the way he would teach them, the way he would disciple them. The children he met would run up to him in the street and claim him as one of their own. He was known in his neighborhood as a pastor that loved children. And they would literally go up and probably wrap their arms around his leg and say, pastor or minister. And they knew who he was. And they knew that he loved him and they loved him as well. But here's what one of the youngsters said about him. I sometimes wonder if anyone else ever possessed the faculty that he had of drawing towards him the affection of young people, which when you were once brought under the charm of his friendship could never afterwards be lost or lessened. How well I remember his class for us girls. We would not for all the world have missed that hour on Wednesday afternoon. This was a class that he had for the young ladies in his church. I think I see the little room underneath the dear old church where we gathered a bright, happy band of schoolgirls sitting around to listen to his earnest, loving, faithful teaching. I see Dr. Bonner seated at the end of the long table with his large Bible spread out before him, the Bible hymn book in his hand, his dear, handsome face beaming, and the pleasant smile which lighted it up as some of us gave a fuller, clearer answer than he expected to the question he asked. So he would ask a catechism question, somebody would nail it, and he would just beam when they would have a really good answer. And then the last meeting before the holidays, what a solemn hour it was, as he reminded us that never again here below should we all meet together. Probably talk. He later in his life took a pastorate in Edinburgh. All kneeling down to each tenderly commended to the loving care of our Heavenly Father, so he would pray for them by name individually. Bathed in tears, we could hardly tear ourselves away, lingering long after the usual time. So it speaks of his affection for these little ones, his care for them. Quite a rainstorm. But it speaks volumes about his love for the little ones. Page 14. Just some excerpts from some of his other hymns. And again, speaking about the substitutionary work of Christ. Look at this paragraph that's right at the very bottom. It's a powerful expression. The sacrifice is o'er. Now, this is talking about the death of Christ, the atonement that he made, the propitiation of the Father's wrath. And you know from reading the gospel narratives that when Christ was crucified, there was a tearing of the veil from top to bottom in the temple. And so what Horatius Bonner is doing is he is using that event as a picture of the completion of the work that was done. And so he says the sacrifice is over. Completed, finished. The veil is rent in twain, in two. So he's going back to this gospel recording of Christ on the cross. He died, into thy hands I commit my spirit. The temple was torn top to bottom. The mercy seat is red. Now what he's doing is it's a poetic description of, you know that there would be sacrifices that would be offered on the Day of Atonement. There would be those, and they would go to the mercy seat. And that's where, in the sacrifices that would lead up to the Lord Jesus Christ, none of the blood of bulls and goats ever had the saving merit. It would look forward to the cross work of Christ. All of this pictured Christ. And what Bonner is saying, okay, the veil is torn in two, the mercy seat is red with blood, the blood of victims slain. And he's saying Christ is that sacrifice. He gave his blood for us. Now, the blood of Jesus was not shed on the mercy seat, but he's picturing for us the atonement of Christ, the finished work. When Jesus said, it is finished, tetelestai, he was saying everything that's necessary, all the debt has been paid, and nothing else needs to be done. And this is what, all of this is what Horatius Bonner is capturing just in these very short lines here. He had a very poetic way of describing things. Page 15. Another hymn that he wrote, The Substitute. I lay my sins on Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God. From all their guilt he frees us. He bears himself the load. You'll notice how each of these stanzas begins. I lay my sins on Jesus. I lay my want on Jesus. I lay my griefs on Jesus. I give myself to Jesus. So the second stanza, I lay my want or my needs on Jesus. All fullness dwells in him. He heals all my diseases. My soul he doth redeem. I lay my griefs on Jesus. He takes them all from me. I cast my cares on Jesus. My shield and tower is he. I give myself to Jesus, this weary soul of mine. And again, these words come from the Song of Solomon. His right hand me embraces. I on his breast recline. And so he would write very compact poetry, and these would later be turned into hymns. And he would use these, and the reason many of these would be written for either the communion season or for his own school children that he would be teaching. And so they were simple. They were simple, but they said so much, and they would capture an immense amount of biblical truth in them. Sinclair Ferguson says that Horatius Bonner wrote what he calls Colossians 3:16 hymns. What's a Colossians 3:16 hymn? Well, it has a number of features. Number one, it causes the word of Christ to dwell in us richly. These would be good metrics for any hymn. We should be able to evaluate any hymn that we sing by these standards. Does it cause the word of Christ to dwell in us richly? They're spiritual songs in the sense that they conform to the word of God, which is given us by the Spirit of God. Third, they give us ways of teaching and admonishing one another. And then fourth, they help us to make melody to the Lord in our hearts. The lines may be simple, but they are never banal. They always make a personal application, and they lift the soul in praise to God. So, and this is very typical of what he would write. Down at the bottom of page 16, some points that I thought were very helpful that Sinclair Ferguson made. It's a marriage, and this is, just bear with me, kind of think through this. He's using three expressions here, Greek expressions. He's saying it's the marriage of logos, or biblical truth, biblical reasoning, with ethos, which is the application of that. It's integrated with illustrating the fruit of that biblical reasoning. In other words, what would be the application of this truth? What would be the way that it outworks this truth in our life? And then thirdly, pathos, the emotions and affections that express those truths. So the totality of our being is involved here. The mind with doctrine, the will with the application, how we live this out, and the heart with the affection and the emotion. So all of us is being stirred in these hymns, and it's designed to stir our affections for Christ with truth and calling us and by ways of application, and then stirring our emotions and our affections as well. This next point is such a helpful one that Sinclair Ferguson makes. He says, an important litmus test for what we sing: does this hymn or song instruct me biblically and move me affectionately, even when there's no musical accompaniment? When you read these without singing this, without having a piano or another musical instrument, guitar, whatever the case may be, does my heart engage with this? Not my mind, my heart, my will, does the totality of my being, am I being stirred by just simply reading these words, even if I'm not necessarily hearing musical accompaniment? Because so many instances in modern hymns, it's very dramatic, and the music is stirring the emotions. You can stir people's emotions with music all day long, but the question is, will it have enduring effects in their soul? And that he would write poetry that would lead to hymns that would stir the soul to adore Christ. At the bottom of page 17, in Scotland, they would have a number of traditions. There is Sinclair Ferguson says it's very commonplace when they would observe the Lord's table or communion. There's a hymn that Horatius Bonner wrote that there are three stanzas that they would sing before they would have the Lord's Supper, and then there would be three stanzas that they would sing afterwards. So the three stanzas that they would sing before communion: hear, O my Lord, I see thee face to face. Here would I touch and handle things unseen. Now, what he's not saying that the elements change. He's not saying that Jesus Christ is present in a corporeal fashion. He's not saying that at all. in the Westminster Standards, and he would have conformed to the Westminster Standards, the sacraments are used sensible signs. In other words, when we have baptism, we've got water, and that water is a sensible sign. When we have the communion elements in our hands, those are sensible signs, and they represent truth, and they seal biblical realities to our souls of the believer. So that's what he's saying. Here grasp with firmer hand the eternal grace, and all my weariness upon thee lean. Here would I feed upon the bread of God, here drink with thee the royal wine of heaven. Here would I lay aside each earthly load, here taste afresh the calm of sin forgiven. Now imagine yourself as you're sitting preparing to partake of communion. Can you imagine how this stirs your being, doesn't it? I mean, I've read this several times. I'm thinking, this is talking about intimate fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ in communion. And he's saying, I can't wait to come to the banqueting table with my Savior and to remember him and to have fellowship with the one who saved my soul, who is my Lord. In the top of page 18, this is the hour of banquet and of song. This is the heavenly table spread for me. Do we look at communion that way? We should. Here let me feast, and feasting still prolong the brief bright hour of fellowship with thee. Now that really stirs our hearts as we, these would be stanzas that they would sing leading up to communion. And then after they would have the Lord's Supper, too soon we rise, the symbols disappear. So the bread and the cup have been set aside, but it's altogether too soon. They're remembering, I'm with the Lord Jesus, I'm enjoying his fellowship, I'm enjoying communion with my risen Lord. The feast, though not the love, is past and gone. The bread and wine remove, but thou art here. Nearer than ever, still my shield and sun. I mean, we should be able to say these things. This would be a wonderful hymn for us to sing afterwards. They would be meditating upon what they just did in enjoying fellowship with the Lord Jesus over the Lord's Supper. I have no help but thine, nor do I need another arm save thine to lean upon. It is enough, O Lord, enough indeed. My strength is in thy might alone. And the sixth stanza is absolutely precious. Mine is the sin, but thine the righteousness. Mine is the guilt, but thine the cleansing blood. Here is my robe. Here is Christ. What is Christ? He is my robe. He is my refuge. He is my peace. Why is that? Because thy blood, thy righteousness, O Lord my God. That he's clothed with the righteousness of Christ. He has peace with God. He's refuge with the Father. He has peace with God, all because of what Christ has done. And then the last stanza, feast after feast, thus comes and passes by. In other words, we look forward to these ongoing times of earthly communion, but he says all of this looks forward to that time when we'll see Jesus face to face. Yet passing points to the glad feast above, giving sweet foretaste of the festal joy, the Lamb's great bridal feast of bliss and love. So he's saying we have this wonderful time of communion with Christ here on earth, but it's simply a foretaste, a prelude to that time when we will have that marriage supper of the Lamb, when we'll be with the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. Well, just in conclusion, if you go back to page 3, just in the minutes that remain, this is one of his most well-known hymns. And he called it The Voice from Galilee. It was written after he had ministered in Galilee during his trip to Israel. And what you'll see in these stanzas is in each case there is a call and then a response. A call and a response, a call and a response. Three stanzas. And each of them begins, I heard the voice of Jesus say. And these three stanzas deal with three things. What do we have in Jesus? We have rest. We have rest for our souls. What else do we have? He gives us the water of life. And then the third thing, he is the light of life. That's what he's saying in these hymns. We'll touch on that briefly. I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest. And he's reminding them of Matthew 11:28-30. Come unto me, all you who are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And he's reminding them of Psalm 23, the shepherd who makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. In Jesus we have rest. He is our shepherd. He is our Savior. Lay down, thy weary one, lay down thy head upon my breast. And then here's the response. I came to Jesus as I was. If you want rest, just come to him. Come to me, all you who are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We don't have to engage in self-reformation. We don't have to clean up our act to come to Jesus. We come to him, and he does all of that. Weary and worn and sad, I found in him a resting place, and he has made me glad. Now, you can read these words without musical accompaniment, and they will stir your soul. Jesus says, come to me and find rest. Second stanza, Jesus says, come to me, and I'll give you the water of life. I heard the voice of Jesus say, behold, I freely give the living water, thirsty one, stoop down and drink and live. I came to Jesus and I drank of that life-giving stream. My thirst was quenched, my soul revived, and now I live in him. I'm reminded of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 7. This would have been in the Feast of Tabernacles when the Lord Jesus was standing in verses 37 and 38. On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And you're reminded also of John 4 when he found the woman at the well and he said, if you drink this water, you'll be thirsty again. But I have water that will satisfy your soul for the rest of your life, for from all eternity. The sad thing is that people go and they try to find satisfaction in all the wrong places. And I'm reminded of Jeremiah 2, verse 13. My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. When the Lord Jesus says to me, he says, come and drink. Come and have your thirst satisfied. You'll never be thirsty again. You'll never be lacking again. I came to Jesus and I drank of that life-giving stream. My thirst was quenched. My soul revived. And now I live in him. Third stanza, he is the light of life. And again, in John 8, verse 12, the Lord Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. I heard the voice of Jesus say, I am this dark world's light. Look unto me, thy morn shall rise, and all thy day be bright. So what did he do? I looked to Jesus, and I found in him my star, my sun. And in that light of life I'll walk till traveling days are done. He's talking about all that we need is in Christ. Your complete sufficiency in Christ, rest for our weary souls, the water of life that will quench our souls for all eternity, and the light that will guide us from now till all eternity. And we'll never be in darkness again. He delivers us from the domain of darkness, God does, and he brings us in to the world of his beloved Son. And so what Horatius Bonner is, this is actually his most popular, well-known hymn, And I heard the voice of Jesus say, very simple, but so much is embedded in these words. Words that you can read and they will nourish your souls. They will fuel your prayers. They will fuel your adoration for Christ. They will prepare your hearts for communion as well.